Well, if you haven't already turned there, be finding your way to Acts chapter 15 once again. Pick up where we left off in verse 13. We'll be going all the way through verse 35 this morning. It's Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 35. You hear me say this all the time, one of my favorite all-time songs is "It Is Well With My Soul." Oh, the wellness of the soul. And if you didn't kind of notice the correlation, that next song speaks of the same thing, just in a different way. Why this fear and unbelief? What's present when there is no wellness of the soul? Oh, there's fear. There's trouble. There's distress. That song says, why this fear? Right? Is Jesus not taking care of that for us? And so therefore it is well with the soul. This is always dangerous, but I think this lyric said, be still my soul and know this peace, the merits of our great high priest, right? Our soul is well and not troubled when we understand the merits of Christ on our behalf, not any other way, we'll see. Not when it shifts off Jesus in any way, shape, or form. It's where the wellness of our soul is known. Does our passage speak of that this morning? Well, let's see. Beginning in verse 13, the word of the Lord says this. It says, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren, who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your holy, righteous, perfect presence, the presence of glory itself. We come as your people, Lord, to hear you speak to us. Lord, we set aside this time every week for the purpose, I pray, Lord, to be spoken to by you through the perfect word of truth. and that we come to be spoken to so that we may hear and receive. And so, Lord, I pray that that's what you would bring about today. That you would bring about the hearing and receiving of your word of truth. And Lord, that the result of this would be the strengthening of faith. The strengthening of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's no hope anywhere else. This is how your people are strengthened. Lord, I pray you would feed us today in your word to this end. And Lord, not only would we be strengthened, but Lord, we would worship you. We give you praise and honor and glory for what you've done on our behalf. There's nothing good in us, nothing good that we do. Not by works of righteousness are we saved, but totally by the merits of our high priest. Let us see the glory of Jesus today. Let us see it fully, and may we worship him for it. And Lord, if we worship him, then we hear his words to us, his instructions to us, and we follow and obey. So Lord, as you give us instructions of how to be your servant, how to be your follower, help us to receive and believe and follow. All for your glory, Lord. You have full glory in and of yourself, but you bring even more glory to you through your people by making us like you. So make us more like you today, Father. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we began our look at chapter 15. And we began our look at what we call the Jerusalem Council, right? Because men from Judea, Judaizers, had come down to the church in Antioch, the church of the Gentiles, and they began to teach that in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they must be circumcised and they must follow the Mosaic laws, the Mosaic ceremonial laws. Because of that, a great debate arose in the church. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, probably and among others, came against that teaching, and there was great dissension and a great debate. And it became so intense that the church in Antioch decided it was best that they go to the church in Jerusalem and let them hear and let them rule upon the debate that was in question. They knew the dangers of this teaching spreading, so they wanted apostolic authority, full apostolic authority, to weigh in on this. And so what we saw is they came, both sides gave their cases, and last week the Apostle Peter was the first one to stand and to speak on the issue. Him speaking from intimate knowledge, because he actually was the man God sent to first preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he saw God save them with his own eyes. He spoke and said, "Men, God spoke on this long ago. He's told us how he saves them. He showed us by saving Cornelius and those who were with him by the coming of the Holy Spirit." And he did that apart from these works of the law. He did it apart from circumcision, apart from following the ceremonial law. It even happened before baptism, as I pointed out back in that passage. So Peter declared there that he believed God had testified already that salvation is through grace alone, by faith in Christ alone. And with that, he set the tone for the whole rest of the Jerusalem Council. And that's what we see when we turn to the rest of our passage this morning. We see what did happen in the rest of the council. What would be the result? How did they finally decide? And then after they decided, what would they do? What would be the results of that? Those are the questions that our passage will answer for us today. And so what I want to do is what we did last week. Just break it down to help us understand the lessons God has for us as we go through it. Break it down into its three parts. I see that naturally come of it. And those three parts are the prophecy, the pronouncement, and the product. The prophecy and the pronouncement and the product. So we'll begin with the prophecy. That's verses 13 to 18. We see, if you look at those verses, that after Peter was finished speaking, and then Paul and Barnabas also, if you remember, that was the very end of last week's passage, that James then arises and begins to speak. Now, this was a momentous occurrence in the meeting because of who James was. James is considered one of the great pillars of the church. He's even called the first bishop of the church of Jerusalem by many. He was Jesus' half-brother. He was probably even the moderator of this whole council that was set up. And so because he stood up, I can guarantee if it wasn't quiet before, it was quiet now. Because James was getting ready to weigh in on the subject. And as we'll see, he'll give the pronouncement of what should take place. But before he does that, he reminds everybody of what Peter had just spoken, what I said. He said, remember, Peter spoke about long ago how God concerned himself about taking a people for his name among the Gentiles. In other words, Peter's already spoken, right, about how God did this. He saved Gentiles long ago, right? Apparently this was quite a while since the time of Cornelius. And he said, God's already spoken on that. Peter's correct. He's told us that. And he said, and I know he's correct. Why? Because the scriptures match up to it. He said, the prophets agree with exactly what Peter has already said. The word of God will bear witness to the truth of what God says. And that's what he says. He gives us a prophecy. He said, the prophets agree the Gentiles will become the people of God too, just like the Jews. And he gives the example here from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. That's what we have in verses 16 to 18. It's a prophecy from the book of Amos, right? Which is a book which Amos the prophet is prophesying about the coming judgment upon the land of Israel, right? That's what he's talking about in the very first verse 16. It says, after these things I will return. After what? Well, after all this judgment that he brings about through Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and all that time. He said, after all that, you know, Israel will be judged. He said, there'll be a time when I will come and I will restore the tent of David, the tabernacle. It's fallen, but I'm going to rebuild it and I'm going to restore it. And in that time, guess what? When it's restored, the Gentiles will be in this restoration. There'll be a people too. You'll see Israel at the center, but around them will be the peoples of the world. They will all be the people of God. You don't see anything about them becoming proselytes. That's kind of the main point here. Now, what is the fulfillment of this prophecy? Some believe that this is speaking of a future restoration that we haven't seen yet, that perhaps we're talking about when Israel will be restored in the millennial kingdom, the new millennium kingdom. If you're into that end time doctrine, then this would fit right into that. And so some think that it's referring to that. But others think it's referring to a current restoration that's already occurred in part. It's not completed, of course. But the truth is, you know, if you think about it, the throne of David, that'd been fallen for quite a while, you know, even in this time of the apostles. It'd been fallen since the king of Babylon had defeated them. There really hadn't been anybody on the throne of Israel from the lineage of David. But the idea is the prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus came back the first time and he went to the cross and he bought himself a people, right, by his own blood, and he took his rightful place on the throne of David to rule and reign forever. So in a way, it's already being fulfilled and has been fulfilled. And guess what? During that time, guess who gets to come in to this kingdom? Why, the Gentiles do, right? Through the blessing of the salvation of the Messiah, which has already taken place. So again, some believe it's a future, you know, prophecy that the Gentiles, you know, they'll be a part of that in the future actual physical kingdom on this earth. Some believe, and you can hear probably in my voice, I tend to believe in the second, that it's a current, it's already being fulfilled, been fulfilled, and will be fulfilled in its fullest when Christ comes back the second time. But in all that, the Gentiles are already being brought in, right? And so the point is by James is here is that the scriptures match up because they say that the Gentiles will be a part and they won't have to become proselytes, right? So it all matches up. That's what he points to. And this will lead to the pronouncement that he's about to give. But before we get to the pronouncement, I'd like to just point out one significant thing first. I think, well, if we would go back to the first part of this chapter, which we covered last week, and we include what we see this week, I believe we have a wonderful example of how we should make decisions, right, as the body of Christ, or even as individual Christians, when we're trying to determine the will of the Lord on something. This is what they were doing. They were coming together. What is the will of the Lord on this issue of contention, this debate? Some say this, some say that. What is true? What is His will? I believe we see a perfect example laid out here by the Jerusalem Council, because as I reminded you last week, what did they not base their decision on? They didn't base it on their own wisdom. They didn't base it on their own thoughts. They didn't base it on their own feelings. They didn't try to get together and come up, well, what do you think's best for the church, the future of the church here? This is pretty important. This could tear the church apart. What do we need to do? You know, it would have been real tempting to think, well, this has, you saw the nature of this. This has the nature of the potential of dividing the church. Why don't we just talk to the Gentiles and, you know, whether just kind of talk to them. Maybe we could talk to them. They could just do these things to appease those who are dissenting and we'll have unity in the church. They didn't do any of that, right? They sought the will of God only in this. They didn't use their own wisdom. And they used two things to do it. Did you see? The first thing they used, which was goes back to last week, they said, what is the Holy Spirit showing us? The Holy Spirit speaks to His people, and He shows Himself, and He shows the will of God, and He often will do that through leaving His marks on things. And that's exactly what He did with this. Peter saw Cornelius saved right before his eyes. How did he know? Because the Holy Spirit left His mark on that through the speaking of tongues and the miraculous things that happened in that moment. And he knew right then and there, God saved them through their faith. That's all there was. He saw it. He didn't decide this on his own. He saw what God did, and all he did was testify to it. Same thing with Paul and Barnabas. When they were speaking, they were saying, look at all these miracles that God was doing through us. This testifies to the gospel we preach. We preach salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, and God is testifying to this through all the many miracles He works through us. So they looked and saw, oh, the Holy Spirit is already showing us what is the answer to this question. All we have to do is look. Now, this is what we should always do. We should always seek. What is the Holy Spirit showing us even today? Now, I get it. These were supernatural means, and they were a little more obvious to see, right? Even though, you know, it still takes God's grace to make us see the obvious because, you know, the Pharisees and all men, most Jews saw many more miracles than this in Jesus, and it didn't convince them. They didn't see it. But even though this is a little more supernatural and you can see it, God still works and speaks through His Holy Spirit, even though it's more subtle today. But we as Christians who are dwelt by the Holy Spirit are to be looking and listening to see what is the Lord telling us. He's always leaves His marks on situations when He's moving and acting, right? He's always doing that. Of course, we listen to the still small voice. We're always seeking His voice in that. But He still leaves His marks on things too that we can see. And we know that's God, right? And we know it's God because it goes totally against what naturally happens. There's all kinds of examples of this. I just want to give one small one. I hope my brother doesn't care to use it. But it's just this week. He just showed me. He's like, okay, God's in that. I know it. Brother Barry came to me, right? Death of his brother. He wanted to talk. As he's talking, he said, my family has asked me to speak and give the message at his funeral. He could tell that was weighing on him heavily, right? And he said, but I believe this is what I'm supposed to do. I know Brother Barry pretty good, so I already kind of knew the answer to this question. But I just asked, and he said, and I think it's the Lord's will. And I said, brother, I said, is this something in any way, shape, or form you'd normally do on your own? And he's like, oh, no way whatsoever would I ever desire to do this, right? But because I desire for God to be glorified, I think this is what God wants me to do. And I said, I think you have your answer right there. I think I see this is the Lord's will because He's moving and directing you to do something you'd never do on your own. That's what I'm talking about. There are times when the Holy Spirit leaves His mark on things and you know and you see this is the Lord's will. This is one of many examples. But just so you don't jump off the cliff here and you say you look for all decisions based on what you see, I'm not saying you become aesthetics and you become mystics. I'm not saying that at all. And that's what these men didn't do either, because what did they do? Well, they used a second criteria, and that is it must match the Word of God. Anything God's revealing, right, through the Holy Spirit, anything He's speaking to you through that still small voice, anything He leaves His marks upon you when you see it, it will always match to the Word of God. And that's what you see James do. He said, Peter saw it, he's declared it, and now I tell you the Word of God agrees. So both the Spirit and the Word were pointing them in the same direction. That will always be the way it is, brothers and sisters. When it is the Lord's will, He will never lead you in a way that will be contradictory to what His Word says. It will always match up. And so this is what we see here, just the way that we as Christians are to make decisions, right? We're not to make decisions in our own wisdom, worldly wisdom. We're not to make decisions in our own feelings. We're not trying to figure out what's best on our own. What's the Lord's will in this? And he always reveals his will through his Holy Spirit and through his word. All right, that's the prophecy. Now, moving to the second part that we see, and that's the pronouncement. Once James had spoken on this issue, he gives the word therefore, which he's getting ready to conclude, and he gives his decision on the debate, the final decision that would carry all the weight. And he does this, we see this pronouncement both in verses 19 to 21, the short version, and we also see it in the letter, which is verses 23 through 29. Now, since both of these basically have the same information, I just want to cover the pronouncement through what we see in verses 19 to 21, and we'll just kind of fill in the gaps through what we see in the letter. But in the pronouncement itself, there are basically two components. And the first component is just basically the decision on the point of dissension at hand. He says, therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. What does he mean? Well, he means that since we've already seen that God's declared and the Word agrees that the Gentiles are saved by faith, we declare that these Judaizers, who we didn't give any authority to whatsoever to go teach this, that they stop it. And they are now forbidden from teaching this, that Gentiles must be saved through circumcision and through the rituals of the Mosaic Law. So, in one fell swoop, he makes a decision that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and they are no longer to teach this thing and trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, I want to point out something here. I want to point out that he uses the word trouble. This is what the Judaizers were doing when they were teaching this false doctrine, this Jesus plus gospel. They were troubling the Gentiles. And he kind of gives us more vivid language, a little more insight into it in the letter. When he says there that it's in verse 24, since we've heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have what? Disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So this teaching that they were giving to the church in Antioch, to the Gentiles, was actually unsettling their souls. It was disturbing them. It was causing trouble. Why is that? Well, before these Judaizers came, right, these Gentile believers were settled in their souls. They were at peace. Why? Because they had put their faith and trust in Christ alone. They had put all their faith and their hopes for the salvation of their soul upon what Jesus had done on the cross, having heard the gospel. That Jesus went to the cross and paid the debt for their sins, and through Him they can receive forgiveness and righteousness. They put all their trust in what Jesus had done, and therefore their souls were settled because Jesus had done it for them, and they'd heard the good news, and they'd believed, and they had rejoiced. But now when these Judaizers came in, guess what? They began to say, oh no, it can't be Jesus alone. It has to be something else with it. It has to be circumcision. And it has to be all these rituals of the Mosaic Law. And when they heard that, that naturally brought trouble to the soul and an unsettling to the soul. Why? Because it was causing them to question their faith, and their assurance was going away. And it was causing them to possibly have to put their faith not on what Jesus did, but on what they did. Right? Because if it requires my works, then I've got to put my faith and my trust and my soul on what I do. And because of that, they were greatly disturbed. They were greatly unsettled of soul. It wasn't well with their soul, as we were just speaking about. As James said, they've been troubling you. They've unsettled your soul with this teaching. And I just want to say, this is what every kind of legalistic teaching, every kind of Jesus plus gospel, every kind of works righteousness will always do. It will always bring a troubling and unsettling to the soul because it causes you to take your faith off Christ. When it's on Christ, it's settled. Why? Christ can't be moved. Christ can't be taken out of the way. He's done the work. It's settled, and you put your faith on Him, and it's steady. And it is well with my soul because I have no fear of anything ever happening to the source of my salvation. It's there, and it's never going to be removed. But boy, I tell you what. If you start taking that faith and you move it just a little bit, right? Well, I still kind of got it on Jesus, but I got it on my works too. You are on shaky ground. Because what's true about what we do? It's always changing. And it's never settled, and it's never permanent. And if we put our faith on what we do, it will unsettle you because there's no settled ground to begin with. Isn't this true? When you're living in that and you're putting your faith in what you do, you have a good day. Well, what's true with you and God? Oh, we're settled, right? I have a bad day and my work's changed. Oh, no, I'm not good. I'm unsettled. I'm troubled of soul. It's only, your only hope is to have a settled soul, to be well with your soul, is to put your faith and trust in Christ alone, because His work's finished and nothing's ever going to happen. It is the rock of salvation. It's called a rock for a reason. It's that rock that cannot be moved. Brothers and sisters, if you ever start getting unsettled in soul, just check and see where your faith is in the moment. Have I started to hear something and believe something that's not true? Have I started to hear and believe that maybe my hope's in what I do, if I do this or that? Oh, don't let your soul be unsettled because you're putting your faith on something other than Jesus and Jesus alone. Because it's only through Him that you'll be saved. And if you really have your trust in that, you won't have fear and unbelief. Like we say, you'll be settled in your soul. You see James talk about that here. That's why he says, they've been troubling your souls and we've told them not to do this anymore. Okay? So that's the first part of this pronouncement. Now there's a second part. We got to deal with it. He comes and says, okay, they're not to trouble you anymore. They're only going to preach salvation by faith through Christ, right? Stop teaching this other gospel. But there is some other things we want you to do. And it says, you know, right? He says, we write you that you would abstain from things contaminated by idols, fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now when you first hear these list of things that they say we want you to do, it almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? It almost seems like they're saying, well, no, it's salvation is by faith alone, right? And so you don't have to get circumcised, you don't have to do those things, but we do want you to do this, this, and this, right? So the question comes, is this contradictory? And the answer is no. Well, then why is James, and why is the whole council, and Paul and Barnabas apparently agree with it because they come and they deliver it to the church in Antioch. So why are they requiring these things? Well, it has to do with verse 21. James gives us the reason. He says, for. That means because, right? Because Moses from ancient generation has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, since there is a strong Jewish presence in every city where all you Gentiles are, we are asking you to abstain from these things for the good of those Jewish brothers, so that one, you don't unnecessarily offend the Jews that are around you and possibly, right, disturb the conscience of even Jewish believers among you. If they had just openly eaten meat that were sacrificed to idols, or they had just openly eaten meat that was strangled, or that had the blood in it, which are things contained in the Mosaic Law, which all the Jewish believers hear and are taught all the time, this would have greatly offended the Jews among them and unnecessarily caused a wall between them and the gospel that these Gentile believers would be proclaiming. So for the advancement of the gospel, and so to not cause unnecessary offense, and so as to not cause a brother to stumble who was a believing Jew, he said, will you? We ask you to abstain from these things. Now, he's also included fornication in here. Now, of course, fornication is a moral issue, and we should always abstain from that. But in this context, we believe that he is also including this here in the same way, so as not to unnecessarily offend. And what I mean is this. See, fornication was rampant among the Gentiles. And it was all, and even a part of their pagan worship that they would take part in all the time. And so the Jews had a perception of the Gentiles that these people, all they do is indulge in sexual sin and fornication. And so what he's saying is, since they have this view of you, take special care to abstain from this altogether so that you don't give them another reason to accuse you. So all of this, right, is really based around the attempt to not cause unnecessary offense by your freedom and what you do. So in this, brothers and sisters, we have a great principle by which we are to live out our Christian faith, and that's this. Even though it is true we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and because of that, we are completely free. We are free from the works of the law. It does not mean that you are ever to use that freedom, right, to the hurt or detriment of another, believers or unbelievers. Apostle Paul wrote much about this. This should jive with you as you know Romans and 1 Corinthians. He wrote much about eating meat sacrificed to idols, which is exactly what's here, right? And knowing what he taught there and what he agreed to here, it ought to match up with you. Because this is what he would say. He said, I know, I have knowledge that I could eat any meat I want to. That there's nothing wrong with this meat because there are no really false gods. He said that in these letters. He said, but because of my eating this meat, it could cause an offense to my brother or to someone, I will gladly give up my freedom for the sake of my brother. This is the principle we must live our lives by, brothers and sisters, is we have freedom in Christ. Right? We are completely free from the works of the law, but we are never to use that freedom without thought for others, and we are to lay down that freedom if it will benefit others coming to Christ and knowing Christ and walking in Him. We are free, but we are often called to withhold those freedoms for the sake of others if necessary. And that's what you have here in this principle, the second part of the letter. So there you have the pronouncement. We have the prophecy, we have the pronouncement. Now that leads us to the third part, which is the product. And all I mean by that is, what's the result? What are they going to do? Well, we see that after this pronouncement, after the letter was written, they send Paul and Barnabas back to the church in Antioch. They send them with Silas, and they send them with Judas, who was also called Barsabbas. And they go and they read the letter, and then they give lengthy messages. You see there? Lengthy messages on what has taken place. And as we see that that's what they do, there are at least two results that we see that come from that. And the first result is this, is it brings them joy, right? It brings them joy. It says that when they heard it and they read it, they what? They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Hearing the truth that there was no necessity to do these works of the law to be saved, but they were already saved because of what Christ had done, and they were saved by their faith. Hearing the confirmation of that, brothers and sisters, brought great joy. Why? Well, it's because it was like they were receiving the joy of their salvation all over again. They were sensing the forgiveness in the blood of Christ all over again. They had no need to work and do things to try to earn their salvation. No, it had been bought and paid for by Christ alone, and because of that, it was finished, and because of that, there was great joy. Again, it was like they were reliving the joy of their salvation all over again. That was the product of this pronouncement. And then the last one, the second product that you see, is that they were also encouraged and strengthened. Right? It says after Silas, after they read it and they rejoiced, then they let Silas and Judas, who was sent among them, to preach to them a while, to preach the message. And you can guarantee that what they preached and what they taught matched up to what was going on. They were preaching to them about salvation in Christ alone and about being in faith and by grace and all these things. And as they were listening to the word of truth being preached in these things, they were strengthened. And they were, what's that mean? They were strengthened in their faith. If there were any seeds of doubt still left, after being unsettled by what had came in, they were being driven out by the word of truth. They were just being washed in the gospel of Christ. And as they were washed in the gospel, there was great encouragement and there was great strength in their faith. So you see the product, brothers and sisters, when the gospel of grace, of faith in Christ was preached, and when it was brought, it was the result of rejoicing and joy and encouragement and strength of faith. And it's never going to happen with other gospels. Legalistic gospels, Jesus plus gospels, they only bring things like fear, anxiety, unsettled souls, disturbance, and uncertainty. Brothers and sisters, let us be diligent to always guard and aim to proclaim only the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, knowing that these fruits, these products of joy and encouragement and strength is what we want and need as the people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of the gospel, the joy of the truth that we are saved only by Christ, only by what he's done and not by what we've done. So, Father, I pray that we would always fight diligently to, Lord, to keep this as the gospel that we know, this is the gospel that we proclaim, that it's only in Christ. And as we do that, this will bring wellness to our souls. And, Father, if there is ever an unsettledness that creeps in, help us to seek and show us where are we putting our faith. Are we perhaps moving it, even just a smidge, off of Christ and onto something else? Then, Lord, give us repentance and bring us back, right back to the only rock of salvation there is, and that's Christ. Lord, may you do this for the sake of your people, and that being for the glory of your name. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.